so blessed. And what we do is, you know, we'll usually have one session and then we break everyone up. Actually, Stacy does it. She breaks everyone up into groups of eight. And so we had like, was it 16 or 15 groups? 16 groups everywhere in the building of eight. And what they do is do what we do, and they prophesy over each other. You know, put one in the middle and everyone prophesies over each other. And the amazing thing is that at our pastors and leaders, we do this four times a year. And usually about a fourth of the people who come are new. They've never been to a meeting like this before. And often, even though they're a pastor, they've never been to a church like this before. And so it happens every time we get our group of eight, and Stacy usually puts us with new people. And we'll always get one or two of them that we get into the room and they'll go, "I have no idea what we're doing in here," you know. And so we'll put you in the middle first, you know, and then, you know, God just shows up and everyone gets words for everyone. And it's so neat to see a lot of these people who are just like you and me. I mean, some of them never heard of this before, but you put them in that environment and you get words for them first. And almost all the time, something in them clicks. Because they know, actually, they've been hearing from God all their life, but didn't know how to really apply it in that way. And sometimes they're the ones that lead the charge when we're praying for everyone else. It's so much fun, and you get so many good words. So Stacy was first time I've ever been in a group. Yeah, she usually leads a group. And then when she's with someone out of the group and she's not leading, the leader always looks at her to lead anyway. So, yeah. So I said, "Well, just come with us." So it was Connie and myself and her, and then five others in our group. And so Daniel says, "Boy, you loaded the deck in that group." So, yeah, he did. He did. So, and we did. She was, yeah. That's loading the deck. Boy, Stacy was on a roll, so it was good. I think these are in your notes, but if you want to look in your Bible, you can turn to Luke 8 and John 8. Last week, we didn't record it, but I didn't change what I talk about too much since we had recorded it in 2010. So you can find last week's online. If you need to meditate on that one a little bit longer, it should be there. Bill wasn't here, so we didn't record it. We are recording tonight. And so if you ever want to go back and listen to it again, too, you can just go back and... Yeah. Yeah, you don't go under messages to find it. So you go under supernatural ministry, hearing the voice of God. And under there, it's there. And then you got to go down. You got to scroll down to get to it. Yeah, click on one and then, yeah, whatever you do. But, no, if you scroll down, you can see them all. You did? Okay, so Stacy will tell you exactly what you need to do. So you got your notes and everything? Jesus said in Luke 8:18, he said, so take care how you listen. Now notice, he didn't say, and this is how we would normally say it, if like you're a parent or something, we'd say more like, take care what you listen to. And that's how we'd normally say it, but that's not how Jesus said it. He says, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So he says, take care how you listen. Now that how there is a result of our core values. And that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight, and we'll just find it in everything. But the core values of each one of these circles, which we talked about last week, are going to be totally different from each other. If we live here, we'll have different core values than here, and if we're here, we'll have a different set of core values also. We'll actually think differently, depending on which one we're in. John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus said, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, when Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, that word truth there is it's not referring to the scripture. Because usually when I hear that, I think, oh, yeah, he's talking about the Bible there. You know the Bible, then you'll be free. It's that's not what he's talking about here. The word truth is not logos, which would be the written word, and it's not rhema, which is the spoken word. But the Greek word there for truth is the word that we get our word reality from. So it almost would be better to read, and you will know reality, and reality will make you free. Doesn't that make a lot more sense? I'm not sure. That would be a great thing to look up. Because it would make even more sense there, too. I am reality. Yeah. I like that. I'm getting that good feeling just right now. It's like that. See, many people live in what we would call a virtual reality. In fact, I think each one of us here, we were raised that way. It looks real. It feels real, but it isn't real. And as a result of that, we walk around life with filters on our eyes and our ears. We don't even know we have them. We have filters on our eyes and our ears. It's like the lenses of our glasses have been scratched or smudged or there's something on our lenses, and then we wear them all the time, and pretty soon we think, well, that's life. You know, and more than that, we think that everybody has scratched lenses just like mine. Well, these lenses are our core values. In other words, we look at life through our core values. So the worst thing that actually results from that is our scratched lenses will become something. It actually will think that's normal. And so, since our core values are the lenses of our life, if our core values are wrong, then everything we look at will be twisted and will be foggy. It just won't be clear. In fact, what happens is that whatever circle you're in, like if you're in the mix, that becomes normal. And you'll actually defend that normal. If you're way over here, you will defend that normal. Why? Because that's how you see life. And, of course, we want to look at life through grace. And we want that to be normal. We see a great example of that, at least on the spiritual side of things, with a story of Elisha and his servant. I don't know if you remember the story, but he's in his tent, and they're just hanging out there. They've been sleeping in the tent for quite often, living in this place, him and his servant. And one morning, the servant gets up, and he goes outside to do his chores, whatever he's doing, and he looks out, and he sees the Syrian army all around them. Remember the story? All around them. Well, the servant is absolutely terrified. All he sees is impending doom. We've had it. This is it. And then Elisha prays for him, that his eyes would be opened, and he goes back out, and what's he see? He sees the angels, or the armies of heaven, surrounding the Syrians. So all of a sudden, this servant guy, he gets a new reality. He went from one reality, which caused a whole lot of fear, I mean, it wouldn't every one of us, to a new reality. And this reality was far better. God had a whole lot more soldiers there than the Syrians had. See, the armies of heaven had always been there. Elisha lived in that reality. So Elisha gets up in the morning, and he gets in his morning rocking chair with a cup of coffee in his hand that a servant had provided, probably a couple Twinkies, and he's just relaxing, having his morning relaxing breakfast snack time. Rocking away, just relaxing. Why? Because he knew the armies of heaven were there. A lot like Jesus. Remember, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. The storm comes. A storm that would wake any of us up. I mean, dude, that's been totally wet even. You know, terrified all the disciples. But he was sleeping. Why? Because in his reality, there was no storm. Or let me say it this way. In his reality, there was something greater than a storm. So he's relaxing in his tent, and Elisha's servant is living in a virtual reality. It looked real. It felt real. Elisha's servant could have grabbed you and sat you down and told you all about his reality. And you, by the end of the discussion, you'd probably say, oh yeah, that's true. You know, you probably would have been afraid to run along with him because his reality was that real to him. He would have convinced you to believe what he believed. But whose reality was the true reality? It was Elisha's. And when he prayed, the servant's eyes were open. And from that point in that servant's life, any other difficulty that would come up in that servant's life, he would now have an option to choose which reality he was going to live in. Because he had saw something. He saw another reality. There's a whole lot of people that live in fear, just like Elisha's servant did, because they're looking through the wrong lens. I mean, have you ever sat with somebody and they're telling you their story and they're just so afraid? And you're thinking in the back of your mind is, why in the world are they so afraid? Because you can't identify it. Why? Because you're in a different reality. So our core values are the lenses of our life. They're the way we see life. Everybody has them. Every one of us here. We all wear those lenses of our life. Everyone does. In fact, recognizing that we have them on is our first step towards changing them. And since our core values determine our reality, what we believe is true or not, if we can start to change our glasses to look like God's, then we will start to live in his reality. So all of us, like I said last week, all of us were raised here. So this is what God does. He starts giving us glimpses of his reality. And as we start staring at his, we slowly get transformed into this. But if we think this is the right reality, if we don't know we have these lenses on, we'll be stuck there. Does that make sense? Okay. We want to go from the mix to grace. That's our goal. Now, just to give you an idea of what a good core value is, let me give you a couple examples. Many retail stores have core values. And let me give you an example of one that some retail stores have. Oftentimes they'll have one that says, the customer is always right. Have you ever heard of a retail store that has that? That some of them have that. Now, that core value will affect how they treat the people that walk in the door. If they have that as their core value, they will always honor their customers. They will treat them with respect. They will not argue with them. You know, that's how honor behaves if you have that core value. That's how their core value would behave. We also have personal core values. Some of you might have this one, where you'd say, I will always do what I said I will do. Now, not everyone has that core value. But if you do, if that's one of the core values, that's part of your being, when you say you're going to do something, whatever the obstacle, whatever you have to do it, you will do it. If I said it, I will do it. I will always do what I've committed to do. See, that comes from a core value of that. That's how that core value behaves. So we have core values in every level of life. Our personal core values will direct our daily behavior when we're with people. We have family core values. Every family will have core values that govern how they treat each other. Businesses have core values. Churches have core values. Every ministry will have core values, and that will impact how their ministry behaves. It will impact how their ministry treats people. the core values of a ministry will impact how they view God. And as a church leader, I can release anybody into ministry if I know what their core values are. It doesn't matter if you're strong-willed, if you're laid back, somewhere in between, whatever it is. If I know your core values, I can release you and trust you because I know how those core values will act in any situation. So it's not so much training people on what to do, it's teaching people what our core values should be, and once they become your core value, that's who you are. Does that make sense? Okay. To illustrate that, I want to look at just how one core value works. And let's say we were to write a core value based on Romans 8:28. Everybody, can someone quote that one? Yeah, for good, to those who love him. That's good. And a call according to purpose. So we can get a core value from that. And it would sound something like this. I am assured that God will work all things together for my good. That would be the core value we'd get from that scripture. Now, how many believe that? I'm assured that God will work out all things for good for me. So I got about half of you there. Did I get half or did I just miss some of you? Okay, now I got three. Okay, it's I'm losing. Now, if that is my core, you're afraid to say yes because you don't know what I'm saying next. That's what it is. I got you afraid. If that's my core value, and I'm entering into a difficult time. How many have ever had a difficult time? Okay, I got all of you with that one. Okay, if that's my core value, and I'm entering into a difficult time, I may even be experiencing pain or hurt. And it may have even been going on for a while, and there's tears involved, and no matter what it is. But if that is my core value, I will never stand with my fist in the air. I mean, it doesn't make sense to do that if that's my core value. Because if that is my core value, deep inside, even in the middle of my pain, I will know, something good must be on its way. Now, this is a really good illustration because I had at least half of you that said, you believe that's true, that God will work out things good for me, I had at least half of you. But see, for good. Yeah. Okay. So let's change that core value. Let's change it to, I'm assured that God will work on all things together for good, no matter what I'm going through. See, there's a big difference between believing that here, which really all of us do, and believing it here. And this is where core values are. Because I don't know about you, I believe a whole lot of things here. But to find out if I do believe it here, bring me through a hard time. And the real rod, the core values, they really do show up. See, if I only believe it here, it will not change my behavior. I might do great on a Sunday school test, but it will not change my behavior. But once it becomes a core value, it is my behavior. See the difference? So, someone had said that you can always tell the size of a person by the size of the problem it takes to discourage them. See, if we know that God works, that we can be assured that God will work out all things for good in our life, it'll take a big problem to discourage us. So that's how core values work. Any questions on that? Okay. So I want to look at just a few core values that we have as a church here first, and then we'll get into some of our prophetic core values. But this is one of our core values of this church, Destiny Church, is that God is good. And you would say all the time. It was, I think it was, I don't know, maybe it was before that, but I know the Brownsville revival back in 1995, that was the catchphrase there. God is good, everyone said all the time. And they probably, it probably was done years before that, but now everyone knows that. You know, God is good all the time. That's what we've learned. But we don't want that to be here. We want that to be a core value. See, we believe that God woke up this morning in a good mood. Of course, we know he doesn't wake up, but we have a choice. You know, but he woke up this morning in a good mood, that he's not angry with us. We believe that Jesus took the wrath that we deserved because of sin. That God is actually likes us. See, those are not earth-shattering statements I just made. We all believe them here, but we don't all always believe them here. So, this one is so important, because, especially in prophetic ministry, because this one will determine what events in our personal life and what events in the world we attribute to God or the devil. Now, it's amazing how different people see the same event differently. Like, have you ever seen an accident and became a witness to how an accident happened? I mean, you're standing on this corner, and the accident happens in front of you, and then the police officer asks, well, what did you see? And you tell them. Well, there's someone else standing on the other side of the street who sees the same accident. And after they get done telling their version of it, you would almost think, were they watching another different accident? Because they saw it from a different angle, and then there's, of course, there's personal things that happen in our brain, and it almost looks like you thought, like they have it all backwards. I know I have it right. But they certainly seem like they have it backwards. Paul Manwaring, he's from Bethel Church, and he's one of the pastors there, and he's from England. And he said he didn't even know that the Americans were involved with D-Day at all. He thought it was just a British thing. Why? Because he learned history from a British point of view. So he said he didn't even know the Americans were involved with D-Day until he saw the movie Saving Private Ryan. And he goes, oh, the Americans were there too. But it's not only the British problem. As an American, we might not know that the British had a big part in D-Day. Because we learned it from American perspective. See, we all look through different lenses. What we often see in this country, we see it over and over again, if there is a natural disaster, or maybe even a disaster that was caused by man, if there's a disaster like that, the internet is immediately filled with prophets of doom saying that this is caused by God's judgment and it's deserved. And have you ever heard those? Before. Immediately, yeah. It just, and why are they prophesying that? It's because their view of God is from here. That's where their core values come out of. Even if they're in here, they're seeing that part of the world through the eyes of that. And of course, they're standing in a whole different corner than someone who's standing over here. So that's exactly what they're going to say. So, what we forget sometimes, that when Jesus came, he changed everything. And he changed the view. And he changed the way heaven looks at earth. To remind you what I said last week. So I want to read that one verse again from last week. John 3:16-17. You know, for God so loved the world. And I love the fact that he put a world there. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So heaven viewed earth differently after Jesus died. And then Jesus turns to us and he says, now, you are salt and you are light. You are preservation, and you are revelation. Now, we covered that last week, but this is why this particular verse becomes real important to us now. Because if we are revelation, what he's saying is people will see God through us. And if our glasses are a mess, if our glasses are foggy because we're living here, then that's what we're going to present to everyone we talk to as a reality that isn't the true reality. I often think, you know, I told you last week that I feel like I'm just like in preschool in this realm yet, you know, because every time I get close to God, he seems to be more loving and more forgiving, and what Jesus did on the cross seems to be far more than I knew before. And I think we still don't understand how foggy our lenses became. But they're getting clearer. And the clearer they get, the clearer we can project this loving God who loved each one of us enough to die for us. I mean, that statement alone. Because we don't always act that way, especially when we see events. After every disaster, prophetic words, you know, they go something like this. God is mad at America. That's why this happened. And there is more coming. Because God is mad at America. Or, depends on where it is, God is mad at Japan. Or God is mad at Haiti. Or you name where the last earthquake was. I was amazed at the prophetic, negative prophetic words that came against Japan after the tsunami. And it's like, this is what happened. These prophets were looking at everything the leadership in Japan had ever did, and they go, oh, see, that's why. They don't support Israel enough. They did this. They did that. See, God is clobbering them because of that. My email gets filled with prophetic words like that after a disaster. See, we minister. We preach. We prophesy. We even relate to each other here through our lens. And if we don't fix our lens, if our lens isn't purchased here, then we won't fix our ministry. Make sense? So, our core values determine what events we attribute to God and what events we attribute to the devil. And it has everything to do with how I see life. It actually has everything to do with how I see you and how I look at you. It has everything to do with that. So, when we attribute all natural disasters to the wrath of God, we are actually teaching people that if something bad happens to them, God is angry at you, and it's his wrath falling on you. Well, you know, there's also a scriptural principle that, you know, you reap what you sow. But there's also one that says Jesus became sin for us, took the punishment for that, so that we could get his righteousness. So, the only thing the prodigal son had to do was to come home. He didn't even have to repent. You know, his father shut him off before he got to, you know, he just shut him off. But think about this for a sec, Mike. Just think about this. If Jesus took the wrath of the world, wrath that we deserve because of sin, if he took all the wrath of the world, then how much is left? Now, I still haven't grasped the fullness of what I just said. But it does cause me to think he's bigger than what we think he is. And I should Stacy to turn the recorder off for this, but let me, as saints, as sons and daughters of God, we carry a tremendous amount of authority. Tremendous amount. I mean, the power of our words as sons and daughters of God is more powerful than any witch, any warlock, anything devil could ever generate. Okay? I sometimes wonder when we are operating out of here and set ourselves up as judge and pronounce judgments against cities and against people. And since we're more powerful than witches, if we're actually sending curses out. And it's the angels aren't going out to do our bidding. But and that's okay, you can turn the recorder back on, just a thought. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. As Christians, we've been speaking against New Orleans, San Francisco for years and years and years. Jesus would have been there hanging out with the sinner to try to win them. So when we hear judgment against one of those cities, we should really be saying, God, hold off your hand. Is there anything I can do? I mean, for a city to be wiped out would mean you're sending thousands of people to eternity that don't know Christ. And so as children of God, we need to do what Jesus did. Esther. Yeah, the Christians who went down there to help were lovers. Even the people. Yeah, that's cool. Real quick, Kathy. Yeah, and then there's Christians around the country that are pronouncing judgment on that. So we really need to represent him well, and that comes from that lens for sure. For sure it does. If we believe that because of sin, God's wrath has fallen on cities, then this is what happens to us. I will see one of you have a very extremely difficult time in your life where, like, everything's going wrong in your life. And if I have that as my core value, you know, that God's wrath is falling on you, then I will now, eventually, I will set myself up as judge, just watching what's going on in your life, and I will start to think, there must be some secret sin in your life for that bad of things to be happening to you. That's the next step. And you know what we become? Remember, Job's encouragers, Job's comforters. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know, twice at the beginning of the book, it says that God says that he is a righteous man. I mean, that's God's view. And his friends come after all this calamity happens to him, and they spend chapter after chapter trying to convince him that there's sin in his life. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened to him. And why were they thinking like that? Because they live here. So why do we think like that? Because we're living here. But James says, in James 1:17, he says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. See, there's a whole other side to this. In the Old Testament here, we learn that God was great. And you see story after story of that through the Old Testament. It's beautiful. Over here, we learn that God is good. And that he's good all the time. And he likes us. He loves you, but I'm his favorite one. Now, if you'd have been in Destiny for a long time, you'd have argued with me. No, I'm his favorite one. Let's say that all together, okay? I'm his favorite one. Did it ever bug you reading the Gospel of John when he's talking about himself. Everybody knows he's talking about himself. You know, the one that Jesus loved the most. Like, come on, John, you know, that's just bragging. Well, what happens is you lean on Jesus' shoulder for a while, and he makes you feel like that. No one loves everyone, but he will make you feel like you are his favorite one. He just does. It's amazing how he does it. The fact is that we rarely see God as he is. What we usually do is we see God as we are, and we project it onto him. So this is what happens. And then we reflect that to everyone around us. If we think God is angry at us, if that is our core value, then we will hear out of that paradigm. Why? Because we don't see God as he is. We see him as we are. So we will hear out of that paradigm, and our prophetic words will result in this. And I have this in your notes, is that we'll have judgmental words. Natural disasters and sickness will be viewed as God punishing people for their sins. We'll be looking for what is wrong in the world instead of for what is right in the world. We'll use the Old Testament prophets to model our ministry, and we'll treat others the way we think that God is treating us. And then Jesus said something really scary. He says, and then we'll be judged by our own standard. That makes you want to be real nice, doesn't it? I know what Mia does. It's a scary thought. Now, if our core value is that God is loving and that he's affectionate and that he's in a good mood all the time, then we will hear out of that paradigm. And the result will be believing the best out of people. You'll honor people. You'll look for the treasure in people. We'll look for extend mercy, grace, and forgiveness just on a whim. We'll look for what is right in the church. That's a big one right there. We'll look for what is right in the church. We'll look for what is right in the world. And we'll feel empowered to bring life and healing and comfort to the world. So, we believe God's good. We believe he's good all the time, that he's a good mood and that he cares for us. The second core value that I want to talk about is that we believe that we are a friend of God. Many of the misconceptions that we have actually are as a result that many of us were raised as slaves in the body of Christ. That's how we were taught. And because of that, we thought like slaves, we acted like slaves, our actions were like slaves. Many of the hymns, the old hymns, were written about sacrifice and obedience. Why? Because those two things are the core values of a slave. For a slave to have a perfect day, you'll wake up in the morning and the Holy Spirit will direct them, okay, time to go to the bathroom, okay, have eggs and bacon for breakfast, you know, and all the way through the day. If that can happen, then that person has had a perfect day in God. Why? Because obedience and sacrifice are the core values of a slave. And we are slaves of God, but there's a higher truth. We're also a friend of God. We're a child of God. We're sons of God. And he says he's given us the mind of Christ. So there's more than that. Now, Jesus said we can be his friend if we obey him. So that has to always be our heart value. You know, I'm not the boss. He's God. You know, he's God. But there's more. See, there's a higher truth. See, truth comes at different levels. You know, just like gravity is a law of the earth, right? But if you form steel right and tie that to the law of aerodynamics, you can defy gravity. See, that's a higher law. So we are a servant of God. We can't forget that. But there are higher laws than that. We need to know that along with obedience comes friendship. And with friendship comes the ability to think. Slaves aren't allowed to think. Slaves can only obey. What Jesus has called us into friendship. He's called us into sonship. And if he wants to be our friend, he wants us to be able to think and to dream. How many would like a friend that all they ever did is, what should we do now? I'll do whatever you want. Okay, do I turn left? Do you want me to go faster in the car or slower? Do you want me to turn right or left? And that's all they ever do. No, it's like, get a life. Right? Well, you know, I don't need a slave. And God doesn't either. Because there's a love that's generated as a friend that cannot be generated as a master-slave relationship. So our heart values, yeah, we want to serve Jesus. We're volunteer slaves of God. But he's called us to think. So he says in John 15:7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's not a slave, is it? Bill Johnson comments on this verse by saying, God wants to so renew our minds that he can do our will. God wants to so renew our minds that he can do our will. So the last core value I want to talk about that we have as a church is that we believe that people are supposed to be awesome. People are supposed to be famous. They're supposed to be great. That they are great. Back, my daughter and son-in-law, they have two kids, and they live out in California now, and see my grandson up there, he's 14. And, but back when he was little like that, and they were living in town, we used to go visit him. I remember twice this happened to us. We'd go and visit him and sit in the living room, start talking, and we didn't see the kids anywhere. We were just talking to my daughter and her husband. And then out of nowhere, Austin, who was just waiting for the right time, would come running in the room. But he wasn't Austin. He was dressed in a Spider-Man outfit. And he was Spider-Man. As he walked through the room. You know, he's ready to take on any villain at all, you know. And if his friend was there, they'd be fighting to see who could be Spider-Man. Why? Because they believe themselves to be somebody great. But I noticed they never fought over who was going to be the homeless guy. See, somebody has to teach us that we're junk. See, we learn this kind of stuff from religion. We learn this kind of stuff that we're nothing from a performance-based environment. We actually learn that from both these systems. Because both these systems reduce us to only slaves. That's where we learn that stuff from. We learn it from a slavery mentality. Remember the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt? God takes them out of Egypt and says, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to be your God. And see, in Egypt, as slaves, this is what slaves do. They complain against their master all the time. So, God takes them, sets them free. What did they do in the wilderness? They still stayed slaves. And they complained against their new master all the time. And that's why God couldn't take them in. Someone has to teach us that we're junk. And in their case, the slave masters in Egypt over the generations taught them that they were junk. Do you remember David? David was a dreamer. And I would guess long before he fought the lion and the bear. You know, he talks about fighting the lion and the bear. And I think long before he actually fought the lion and the bear, he had imagined the fight. Why? Because he imagined himself to be somebody great. And then all of a sudden the lion comes, he grabs it and rips it apart, and the bear, you know, whatever he does, he rips it apart, you know, as they attack the sheep. But he believed he could be somebody great. And then he sent to the army by his dad to deliver some cheese sandwiches to his brothers. And Goliath is there? Goliath to him wasn't anything different than a lion. The bear, man, just, I'll take him on. And it's his brothers that told him, just go home. You're just a puny kid. His brother said that to him. Joseph was a dreamer. Great dreams, just great things. And his brothers sell him as a slave. Adam and Eve. Adam's in the garden after they ate. Remember what they did? They ate the apple and then they went and hid, covered themselves, fig leaves. And when God found them, this is what he said. He says, who told you that you were naked? See, somewhere in our life, somebody has to tell us that we're junk. Because every little kid you find, they want to be something great. Somebody who's great to them, whether it's a preacher or the president or, you know, a teacher, a nurse. They want to be someone who's great. Fireman's a big thing. Princess. Girls all want to be princess. Because they've seen the movies, you know. By the time we're 20, most of us have lost that. Jesus' disciples never lost that. Another thing that used to bug me in the scriptures. I was like, Jesus, why do you pick these guys? Because what happened to his disciples every time they got, like Jesus got 50 feet from them so that he couldn't hear? What were they doing? They're arguing. And what were they arguing about? Who was the greatest? Did that ever bug you when you read that? These immature guys. I think that's why Jesus picked them. I think they got it from hanging around a great man. But I think that's one of the reasons Jesus picked them. See, childlikeness means that you still believe you can be somebody great. Is that in the notes? I don't know. Did I leave that line? That's a good line. If you've given up the thought that you can be great, you need to get back to childlikeness. This is the neat thing about prophetic ministry. The way we see it, prophetic ministry that comes from grace, the new covenant, is prophetic ministry brings out the greatness in people. That's the nature of it. You know, once we see our own greatness. We get close to Jesus, and he always does this. He starts showing us how much he loves us. And he brings us back to the original model. You know, the one that's not all messed up. He brings us back to the original model that he fashioned, that he created. And then he says, isn't this cool? And once we start believing that, there's a transformation that happens in us. See, when we're still looked at ourselves, and see ourselves as, you know, someone with a lot of problems, we would often then, to make ourselves look good, we'd try to find the problems in everyone else. Because if I can find the problem with the guy on the street, then I'll feel better about myself because I feel terrible now. You know, so, but the opposite things happen. Once you see how great you are, fashioned by God, before time, had you in his heart and in his mind. And then the time in history came, he made you, and he made you great. And he loves you, and he squeezes you. And once you feel that, you'll automatically start looking for the gold in other people. You'll start seeing the greatness in everyone. And it just happens. It just happens. It changes how we do discipline. It changes how we speak to people. It changes how we act in front of people. And this is the neat thing. You don't even have to work at it. You don't have to say in the morning, I will be nice. I will be nice. I will be nice at work. That's a good one. I will be nice at work. Or you know, I won't yell at my wife, you know, or whatever it is. You don't have to do that anymore. Because all of a sudden people around you will start to glow too. See, the price that Jesus paid determined the value of the people he purchased. And he paid a great price. So each one of us here has tremendous value. Way beyond money could ever buy. We have tremendous value. See, he saw something good in us when we were still sinners. But it's Romans 5. For God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were a mess, he saw something good in us. See, it doesn't take a prophetic gift to see sin in sinners' life or junk in the life of Christians. But it does take the eyes of God to see past the junk, to look at a Simon, which means broken reed, and see the Peter, the rock, behind all the stuff. See, it takes the eyes of God to move all the rubble aside until you find the gold in somebody. See, gold has value because it's hard to find. So the prophetic gifting has the ability to move all the junk aside that was caused by the problems in our life, all the messes, all those things like that, to push all of that aside and work and work and work, and I got the gold. And then to call that forth in somebody. And that becomes the prominent thing. Oftentimes you didn't even know they had it. So we reveal what God knows all along. And we can set people free. So our number one core value in prophetic ministry is that prophetic ministry looks for the treasure. It calls out the greatness. It reveals the glory of God in the lives of people. Gold is valuable because it's hard to find. Prophetic ministry looks for the treasure, calls out the greatness, and reveals the glory of God in the lives of people. Now, can I give you one example of what prophetic ministry looks like without that core value? Quite a few years ago, Chris Ballantyne is one that shares this story, but he was watching TVN. And on TVN, they had this one real large church, like 5,000 people church, had brought in a prophet to do the ministry that day. And he was on live TV, and so this prophet starts calling out people and starts prophesying over them, ministering to them. And he points at a lady in the crowd, and she comes forward. And the guy was tremendously gifted. He says, oh, you live on a certain street, you know, and he named the street she lived on, and your address is, and he gave her address. And she says, yeah, and he says, oh, I see your husband coming home from work, and he's driving to your house. Oh, wait, he's turning two blocks early, and he names the street that he turned on. And then, well, he's driving into another driveway, and he names the address of this house. that he's driving into? Well, he's having an affair with another woman. And so he calls it out, and well, she starts crying. And then he says, oh, and by the way, when you were 8 years old, your father sexually molested you, didn't he? Well, now she's on the floor, just bawling. So he is embarrassing her and basically undressing her in front of 5,000 people and a big TV audience. And then he goes on to tell her the problems or the things her son is doing with drugs. What for? So what help was that? It made him look good. He's getting it from God. Mm-hmm. See, it made him look good. He did have a great prophetic gifting, tremendous prophetic gifting. I've seen many people with that level of gifting. But this is the difference. He didn't carry our core values into his prophetic ministry. In our words, he didn't have honor for this poor lady. So what he did is he wooed everyone else there, and in the process, he destroyed her. Now, let me ask you a question. How many would want to be next in line after her? It's like, no, I think I'm going home. Yeah. We'll get to that. In fact, we'll get to it with this. We'll start to. Our number one core value of ministry is that prophecy is for the good of others. It's not to make us look good. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. His gift was given for the common good. So the purpose of prophetic ministry is in 1 Corinthians 14:3. It says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, edification means to build up. Exhortation means to call near. Consolation means to cheer up. That's the purpose of prophecy. Now, it's different if you're in a counseling situation. If somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, I'm having these, I need some help there. I know there's something going on in my family. Or if there's someone who's placed themselves under your care. Well, then as God shows us these things, then we can start to help them. But typically, even then, it's not done. Even if God tells you, you know, these things are going on, you usually find out things by asking them questions. Because what you want to do is bring them to a place of freedom. You don't want to just blast them away. So a good counselor knows that. Bring them to a place of discovery of these things. So why does God tell you that ahead of time in that situation? To help you be a better counselor. Like I remember I shared a couple of weeks ago that I was counseling this one guy, and we sat down. And the minute I sat down, his anger came up. You know, why was God showing me that? Because he had that anger, and he wanted me to address it. Now, how would I address it? You got anger in your life. No. You start asking questions. Has anybody hurt you? You know, is there someone in your life that you feel you just can't forgive? You know, and you start working with them. Why? Because you already know. Okay, so that's one of the reasons you'll do that. But the deal is, with our core values, you don't want to do what that guy did. You don't even want to talk about that personal issues if you're praying for someone at the altar or even when we do prophetic ministry in the back or even if you're on the streets. It's not the place for that. But there is a place for it. But that's not the place for it. You know, if you're sensing all this stuff when you're praying for someone at the end of the service, that there's all kinds of stuff going on, you may want to recommend, you know, maybe you should call the church and get some counseling or something. You know, they're really good at that. You know, just you can do that kind of stuff up there. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah, Jesus, he's at the well, you know, meet that woman who's had five husbands and now living with a guy. He works it in to bring her to salvation, not to condemn her. Amazing job. Well, yeah, to add on to that, too, because that's really good. Okay, he gives you some junk that the person you're praying for is in. You know it. So what you do is you start dancing. Say, God, what do you plan to do about this? You know, because you don't have to tell them they're in sin. They already know that. They need a way out. So, God, what are you going to do about this? And he usually gives you the opposite. You know, someone's trapped in pornography. Well, as a daughter and son of God, let's speak something that's the opposite of that into their life, because that's what God's doing. So, you know, I just see God covering you with this blanket of purity. He's bringing you into a purity beyond what you've ever known before. So you can speak heaven, what's coming from heaven, into people's life, and they won't even know you know. But now what's happened, a daughter or a son of God has just proclaimed what's happened in heaven on their life, and that'll be the first step for them getting set free. Absolutely, and it's a lot of experience there. Next week we're going to talk about the difference between prophesying and a prophet. And prophet's going to get a whole nother level. This guy was a prophet, for sure. He's going to get a whole nother level. But it's just, how do you handle that to really help people and not just impress people, is what it is. And it takes a level of love and maturity, and it takes an understanding of honor to do that. I think it's important for us to know that even though this guy did it this way, we're not going to badmouth him around town. You know, I might even go to some of his services if he's in town. But the point is, if you guys do that as a representative of destiny, I'll probably pull you aside and say, hey, you're better than that. You know, there's another way to get more from ministry, even though those things are true, to really help the person. So, now, if you were to sit this guy down and ask him if he honored those he prayed for, he would probably say, oh, yeah, I do. So, we need to have a good definition of what honor means in our ministry. And that's why honor has to be defined by our core values. And then we'll understand what it means. Because we want honor to behave in such a way that when we look at people, we're looking for the treasure in them. You know, we want honor to behave in such a way that prophecy, when I do it, it's not to make me look good, which is always a temptation, especially if you get great revelation. You know, give me the mic so everyone can hear, you know, my great revelation I have, you know, and But you'd probably have far more impact on the person the revelation is for if you just go to them and love on them, you know, and tell them the revelation you're getting. That'll be probably more impact. So there's a place to do it from the mic. There's a place that you don't. See, we want to honor, and we want our core values to behave in such a way that we're willing to move every rock aside until we find the goal. And that's what really changes people. The fact that I know I have sin hasn't set me free from sin. The fact that you know I have sin would never set me free from sin. But if I can get something from God, which is the opposite that I can hang on to, He will lift me out of my sin. And we're the ones to give that thing to hold on to. That's how honor behaves. Let me just read one scripture that's interesting here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24 and 25. I don't know. I don't think I have that in your notes. He says, it's 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. But he says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, so he says here that prophecy discloses the secrets of men's hearts, of a person's heart here. Now, notice though, he says as a result of that, they don't fall down and repent. He says as a result, they fall down and worship. Now that's important because the word secrets there, that the prophecy reveals the secrets, that can, the Greek word there can be translated as this, hidden treasures. See, most people know what's wrong with them. You don't have to tell them that. But very few people know the gold that is hidden inside of them, those hidden treasures. And when prophetic ministry, they come into, people visit the church and they come into this prophetic environment where people now are calling out the secret treasures, the hidden treasures in people's hearts, and they start calling it out of them, And what happens is they're convicted of living below this marvelous standard that God has for them. And they fall down and they worship. Why, they never saw that before. No one's ever mentioned it to them before. Oftentimes their parents don't even mention it. And all of a sudden they come into an environment that looks a little bit like heaven because God loves the world. And those things are exposed, the greatness in there, and they fall down to worship. See, that's what happens when you take somebody who thinks they're worth nothing and tell them that God sees them as someone who's great, who's awesome, that He's madly in love with you. He's pleased with you. He so cares for you. Third, core value of prophetic ministry is that prophetic ministry changes people's hearts. There's a reason we put this one in, because you first look at that one and think, well, what in the world does that mean? Why would you even have to put that in there? And this is the reason we do. Most of us here, prophetic ministry might be kind of new to you. But once you've been in it for 2-3 years, once it becomes part of your life and you're prophesying over all kinds of people all the time, and it's just kind of, it actually becomes so normal, it's no longer cool or impressive. And you can easily get to the point that, oh, this is just not a prophetic word for somebody. Seriously, you can. But the reality is that almost meaningless word to you because you've been doing it so much can be life-changing to them. That one word can change the direction of their life. It can encourage them to get out of sin. It can have a lifetime effect on their lives. So even though we get And you might not think this now because it's new to you, but seriously, you get bored. After you do this for years, you can get bored. And you forget the impact it'll have on people's lives. So you got to remember, whenever you're speaking into somebody's life, it's going to change them. Because in a sense, that word is bringing them, they're touching the heavenly places with that word. It has tremendous results on them. So we need to remember that. You'll see an example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 19. This is when Samuel's out, he's looking for his dad's Saul is out looking for his dad's mule. Thanks, Ron, you're so good at that. And he meets Samuel, the prophet, who knew he was going to come looking for the mule. And Samuel says to Saul and says, "I'm a seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning, I will let you go, and I'll tell you all that is on your mind." Now, that word mind literally means heart. So Samuel tells Saul, "I'm going to tell you what you're thinking, what's in your heart." What's that? That's prophetic ministry. I'm going to tell you those things. And then, if you know the story, you know that low self-esteem and had really caused Saul to lose sight of the greatness that was in him. You know, even when Samuel talks, he says, "Oh, I'm the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the lowest." Same thing Gideon said. I mean, he didn't think much of himself at all. So, God brings him to Samuel through a mule that was lost. It almost seemed like an accident, but it wasn't an accident. Why? Because God wanted to bring out the greatness in Saul. And then, I won't read the whole section, but in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, that's the section. I'm just going to read verse 6. He says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." See, I think when he got in with the prophetic word, he was changed back to the man that God created him to be. See, God had created Saul. He was a great king. He was an amazing king. But because of low self-esteem, that's what he struggled with all through his kingship. That's what caused him to be jealous, all that. But he was a great king. So God sends him into a prophetic environment so he could find out who he was. Really, so he could be brought back to the child who wanted to be Spider-Man. Brings him into this prophetic environment, and that's what happens. And actually, God reveals and restores all that to him. And it lasted for a long time. And eventually, that low self-esteem got to him again. But the prophetic environment is what brought out the greatness in Saul. I think this is the heart of true prophetic ministry in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." See, as people who hear from God, which we all do, we become the men and the women of understanding. And our job is to go to that deep well in people and find things in there that they've forgotten. They might have even known about it when they were a child, but they've forgotten it. And our job now is to go into the well, stick the bucket really deep, and bring out the gold, the greatness. Those things in people that they have so forgotten about, they don't even know it's them. What a cool job. Such a cool job. Let me tell you what God thinks of you. Let me tell you how God fashioned you at the very beginning in the greatness that he put in you. And when that becomes the prominent thing, now you become the person that God created you to be. Saul was created to be king. He totally lost that. But prophetic ministry brought him back to that. Now, when that's one of our core values, we can expect it. If that's our core value, people will just walk in the door and they'll, without even someone speaking to them, they'll be called up higher. It creates an environment. See, Saul, when Samuel sent him to the prophets, they didn't prophesy over him. He just got next to them, and what they were in, their connection with heaven, they were worshiping God and prophesying, and that became the atmosphere. He walked into that atmosphere, and he found out who he was. People will walk into the church, and they'll find out who they are. You will walk into a room, and you'll bring everyone higher with you. Now, the opposite happens if you walk into a room and judge. We actually can change the atmosphere wherever we go. Why? Because prophetic ministry changes people's hearts. It just does. Fourth thing, prophetic ministry is an integral part of everything we do in life and in the church. Let me just say this about that one, because I won't spend long on this one at all. What we're doing is kind of like practice here. We're just getting used to just hearing God and connecting with Him in this way. But our goal is not to do it well here, although that's cool if we do. But our goal is to have it be part of our life. So no matter where you're at, whether in a grocery store, you know, or gas station, or just walking down the street, that you will actually carry that atmosphere. And what's the atmosphere? It's a connection with heaven where you're feeling God's heart, His heartbeat for everyone that's around you, and saying, God, you can use me anytime. Smiling helps too, by the way. Because then people come to you. Everyone wants to be around someone who's connected to heaven and actually happy. That's why Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he knew he was going to be killed the next day. And I'm thinking of me that night, I'd want to be kind of just alone in solitude. And this is what he tells his disciples. He says, you see this joy that I have? For him to say that, he had to be joyful. The night he was betrayed, he says, I'm going to give that to you. He didn't say that after the resurrection. He said that before his death. So he was able to carry his atmosphere in any situation. So much so that he could give it up. So that's our goal, everywhere we go. So any questions? You got it? Oh, nobody got that one. It was under point three. Yeah, I don't have it here. Oh, wait. I might have another program. Let me get another program. I have the master somewhere in this world. I found my thing here. Yep, awesome, famous, great. Whoever said that wins the prize. I don't know. which leads me to a question here. I just made those lines under those words just a couple hours ago, and so you can tell me if that helps or hinders you. Because this is what I found. I think I've got a couple statements in here that are just really powerful, and I always had them in written form there in my notes. And so when I get to them, well, everyone had read it 10 minutes before I get there, you know. So I wasn't feeling like I was having the impact that preachers want to have. And so I took some key words out of some of those phrases. And is it a hindrance for you to fill those in? or does it is actually keep you more interested? Okay. Plus, you it probably wouldn't matter. But I'm seriously asking this question. I'm going to YWAM with this course in a month, and I'm thinking of doing it there too. But if it actually is a hindrance to you guys, that I would really like to know. It's a hindrance to you to have those lines under. What'd you say? Okay. That's what I need to hear, because I'm not sitting out there with you guys. So it helps you to lock it in. That's really good. So I have to tell myself somehow that where those lines are. Yeah, my guess is 1/3 you hate it, 1/3 you love it, and 1/3 don't care. Okay, Stacy, come on up.